Listing the heroes of faith from the Old Testament, the writer once again takes us into the book of 1 Samuel and makes reference to one of the delightful characters recorded in that book. He refers to the faith of Samuel. And I invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the first book of Samuel. We want to concentrate on one singular event in his life in which Samuel demonstrated faith, but I'd like to fill in a little bit of background. The fact that Samuel's life could even be recorded is itself an example of great faith, for you know the story so well. We're introduced to the man, Elkanah, who had two wives, no comment, and the one was childless, the favorite wife. While there are many instances of reference to multiple marriages in the Old Testament, I don't think you can find one where there was a happy home. Not one. If one wife was favored over the other, and there was constant jealousy and bickering and scheming. And so while some would say that multiple wives were condoned in the Old Testament, if you read the record carefully, it's quite striking that you don't find a happy home, a home free from discord, in a single one of them. But Elkanah had a wife. We concentrate on just Hannah. And you know the story so well, we don't need to go through it. She waited on the Lord. And over a long period of time, she had been praying for a son. And God had not seen fit to answer her prayer. And you remember from chapter 1 that Hannah made this promise to God. I'm reading in verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Samuel was to be set apart as a Nazarite. A Nazarite was one who was dedicated to God for God's service. One could be dedicated by a parent to the Lord's service, as Samuel was for life. Or a man could dedicate himself for a period of time. And there are instances in the Old Testament of where one would dedicate himself to the Lord until a particular work was accomplished, and then he could terminate the Nazarite vow. I think that was the case with the Apostle Paul. He was in Troas, and he saw that Macedonian vision, you'll remember, in which he was summoned to go over to Macedonia. Now, this was taking the Apostle into a new area. He had not ventured there before, a new people, a new culture, and Paul realized his dependence on the Lord. Now, it doesn't say so at that point. But after he left his ministry in Macedonian Greece, after he'd been to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth, and had completed that journey, when he touched the first port out of Corinth, he got a haircut. Did you ever wonder why? And I think he had had a Nazarite vow, and that he left Troas saying, I'm going to set myself apart as a Nazarite to show my commitment to God's ministry, my dependence upon him, and I'll be under that vow until this work is completed. And when he finished it, then he could cut his hair. That's kind of beside the point, but Hannah is making that kind of a dedication. If God will bless that home with a male child, that child will be given to the Lord. And Hannah was so fervent in her prayer that old Eli thought she was intoxicated. And he said an interesting thing. Verse 14, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And I was interested in Hannah's response. "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial," or another name for Satan. And she considered drunkenness or overindulgence in wine a sign of being controlled by Satan. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5, "Be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And so Paul is making that same contrast between sobriety and drunkenness and under the control of Christ and under the control of Satan. So he said, don't think that I'm controlled by Satan, because I'm not. It was an evidence of the fervency of her spirit. And Hannah conceived and bare a son, and she named him Samuel, or Samuel, which means ask of God. So that throughout his life, Samuel was a testimony to the faith of his mother. And we read in verse 24, "When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks, one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." Now, I don't know how old Samuel was. In my Sunday school pictures, when I was a youngster and first exposed to this, Samuel was always pictured about 3 years of age. Now, he must have been considerably more than that, as we will notice. But what struck me in verse 24 was that Samuel must have been born into a home of great wealth, because of the offering that his mother brought. If you're making an offering to the Lord, you know from Mary's offering, just two pigeons were sufficient. God was satisfied. But she brought three bullocks, as well as a large measure of flour and the wine. And only one who was very wealthy could have been brought an offering like that. And I hadn't thought of this before, but when I was meditating on this this afternoon, it occurred to me that Samuel had to make a choice. Now, his parents had made it for him, but also he's making a choice very similar to another character who's listed as one of the heroes of faith that we studied earlier. Can you think who that was?
Moses.
Yes, because Moses had the wealth of Egypt at his disposal. Now, here's another one that was set apart to God, and he had to renounce evidently great wealth to pursue the course that his parents had dedicated for him. And so this child, it says, was young. It simply means he was a lad. And I was impressed with this. Hannah said, verse 28, "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." Now, this next phrase struck me, "and he," who's he? Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. This was not a lad who was forced into the Lord's service against his will. He himself was submissive to it. Now, how can you think, perhaps of an early teenager being so willing to go into the Lord's service this way? Well, this gives me a clue as to what his mother had been doing up to the point of time that she took him with her offering and presented him to Eli. She had been instilling in him the concept that he's a special child, he's the Lord's child, he's dedicated to the Lord, so that when the time came, he went right along with it. There's no hint of any resistance or any coveting everything he's giving up. And I take it that this would be a great insight into his parents and the training that they had given him, so that when he comes to the temple, the first thing that he does is to worship the Lord, showing that he is in full harmony with that Nazarite commitment that his parents have made. Then as you come on into to chapter 3, you will remember the Lord calling to Samuel in the night. And Samuel thought it was Eli, and he went to Eli, and Eli told him to go back to bed. So finally Eli realized that the Lord had a special message for Samuel, and he told him to listen to what the Lord had to say. And the Lord told Samuel, verse 11 of chapter 3, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it will tingle. And what God was going to do is disclosed to us in chapter 4. God is going to let his people fall victim to an invasion by the Philistines. The people of Israel are to be subjugated to their enemies. And then he added the fact that because Eli's sons, the old priest judge, his sons were wicked and did not follow in the godly way of their father, that household is to be terminated, and Eli will not have successors to succeed him in office. So God told Samuel, God is going to do a special work. And then we read in verse 19 of chapter 3, Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now Shiloh is where the tabernacle was set up. And Samuel had been trained by Eli to minister to God in the tabernacle. He could not be a priest, but he could minister, and he ministered not as a priest, but as a prophet. And a prophet was God's messenger with God's message for God's people. And so when the people sought a word from the Lord, they didn't go to Eli. They went to Samuel. And any message that God had for the nation, he gave the nation through Samuel. So we see that this lad who's been presented to the Lord is now owned and possessed by the Lord and is set apart to the office of prophet, where God communicated through Samuel as his prophet. Now when we come into chapter 4 and 5 and 6, we have the record of the invasion by the Philistines. And we read in 4:2 that the Philistines conquered or gained a victory over Israel. At the end of that verse, they slew the army in the field about 4,000 men. So the battle had gone against Israel. And what happened was that the people said, if we could just get the ark between us and the Philistines, then the Philistines couldn't come any closer. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat cover was in the Holy of Holies, and that the Shekinah glory, the shining of God, dwelt above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. So the people of Israel associated the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the time of the Exodus, God had positioned himself between Israel and the Egyptians, so the Egyptians couldn't come against Israel. And when Joshua was fighting battles, the glory of God was positioned between Joshua and Israel's enemies, so the enemies couldn't come close. The people had gotten the idea then, God is our defense. God is our protector. So let's go in and take the ark out, and we'll carry it out on the battlefield, and we'll set the ark up between us and the Philistines, and when the Philistines try to come, then we'll be protected. Now that sounded good, didn't it? It sounds like an act of faith, but it wasn't. What has happened is that the Israelites have treated the ark as a religious fetish. They have not recognized the presence of God. They have not observed the law that said that the ark was to remain in the Holy of Holies unless the glory of God moved when they were to dismantle the tabernacle and carry the articles of furniture off. But then only the priest could transport it. You see, the law was very specific as to how the ark was moved. They ignored all that. Nathan went into the Holy of Holies and took that ark out, and they carried it out and put it out there in the battlefield. They're not trusting in God. They are trusting in a religious object. And a religious object can never give protection and deliverance. And that is obvious because, verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for it hath not been such a thing. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So they knew of God's reputation and God's power from what God had done now so many hundreds of years before. But then they challenged, the leaders challenged the Philistines, be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And so the captains of the Philistines said, you have a choice. You be brave and you fight, or you become servants of Israel. And they didn't want to become servants of Israel, so they joined the battle, and at the end of verse 10, the Philistines fought. There was a great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. 30,000. Why? They are trusting in a religious object instead of putting faith in God. Now, why did God let the Philistines come? Well, God had said, you remember way back in Deuteronomy 28, that if you disobey me, I'll let the Gentiles come in and subjugate you, and the Gentiles will become my disciplinary agents. What would have been the right response when the first 4,000 Israelites were slain? To call a prayer meeting, have a confession, put away the idols that they're worshiping, cleanse the land from their unbelief, walk in obedience. That was designed to be a lesson. But the people said, no, we'll trot out the ark and treat it as a fetish and trust the ark to deliver us. And God said, no, the only way you can find deliverance is to do what I said. You've got to deal with sin. And you've got to purge out the sinners. And when they didn't do that, then instead of 4,000 dying, 30,000 died. Now, you remember that the ark passed back and forth among the Philistines when they tried to put it into the temple to their god Dagon. They came in the next morning, that gigantic idol had fallen down, and it had that idol was all broken in pieces. So they said, we better move it out of our temple. And God smote the people with a discomforting affliction. And they said, well, we better move the ark again, get it off someplace else. And God allowed a plague of rodents to sweep through the land. And the Philistines said, no matter what we do with this ark, it brings us trouble. It's trouble in our religious houses. It's trouble in our bodies. It's trouble in our land. And we've got to get rid of it. And so they said, let's put it to a test. You remember the interesting story? They made a new cart, and they put the ark in the cart, and they took two cows that had calves, and they tied the calves up in the stall and turned the cows loose to drag the ark, to drag the cart that had the ark. Now, by nature, what would a cow do when she heard her calf calling? Go right to that calf. But what did these cows do? Headed out of the land of Philistia, right up into the land of Israel. The ark is coming back. And the people were so delighted that the ark was coming back. Some of the curious ones had said, if I could paraphrase you, we've always wondered what was in that box. And no priest is around to prevent it, so we'll take a peek. And when they looked into that ark, which God had forbidden, God let the Philistines turn around and come back again. See, there's discipline for disobedience. Now, all this is background to what is, to me, an exciting example of faith. So I want you to look with me into the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, where we have this outstanding example of the faith of Samuel. We read in verse 2, it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That's how long they were oppressed by the Philistines, 20 years. And Samuel, the prophet, came to the people with God's message, verse 3. If you do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Let me go back to Deuteronomy 30. I go to this so much you almost ought to know it by heart by this time. I'm reading Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. When all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn around thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. God said, if you're under discipline and the Gentiles afflict you, you have to return to me. And when you return to me, then I will return to you. And that's what Samuel is saying here in verse 3. Now, it's obvious that Samuel knew the principle of Deuteronomy 30. And what I want to stress is that Samuel's faith is based on a promise. He's not making something up out of thin air. He has the Word of God upon which to stand, and when he makes his prophetic declaration, he can put his finger on the promise and say, God said it, I believe it, now this is what we must do. And you'll have to put away these false gods that you've been worshiping. You'll have to walk in obedience to the Lord. And he gave the promise, if you do this, the end of verse 3, he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel, because they had been oppressed for so long, listened to Samuel and did what Samuel said. They put away the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. The Baalim, or the Baal worship, and Ashtaroth were the worship of gods of the Canaanites, the people that dwell in the land when Joshua conquered the land and Israel settled it. God had told him to drive all those people and those gods out, but they hadn't done it. And they remained there to plague the people. And here we are, hundreds of years later, but they are suffering the consequences of their disobedience. And we read in verse 6, they drew water, poured it out, and that would be the ceremonial cleansing. They fasted, according to verse 6. Which was a sign of confession of sin, a sign of mourning. And the children of Israel, then verse 8, turned to Samuel and said, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. They looked to Samuel as an intercessor. Now they knew he was a prophet, but now they are asking him to do the work of an intercessor. And this we would have expected to be done by a priest, because priests were mediators between God and God's people. But what's happened? Well, Eli is so old, he can't function, and his sons have not followed in the footsteps of their father. They are wicked men. They couldn't go to Eli's sons and ask them to intercede before God. So they come to Samuel, who was God's prophet with God's message, and they asked Samuel to intercede. Now, verse 9. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. The burnt offering, that's the first of the offerings listed of the five offerings in Leviticus 1 to 6. The burnt offering was an offering that was given to God as an act of worship. It was not one of the compulsory offerings. That was the sin offering, the trespass offering. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. And it was offered in recognition of forgiveness that God had granted. It was a thanksgiving for forgiveness. Now, I see here a remarkable evidence of Samuel's faith. Because he had said, if you acknowledge your sin and you turn from that sin, God will grant forgiveness for that sin. And before God had given any indication by giving Israel victory, what did Samuel do? He offered the offering as though the forgiveness had already been granted and that the victory was already won. So this is thanksgiving to God before the battle is ever joined. And the only way he could give this kind of an offering was to be confident about the outcome. Now, normally this burnt offering would have been offered to the Lord after the victory. But the fact that it was offered before the battle was even joined is an evidence of Samuel's faith, in which he says, God promised, I can give you chapter and verse. I believe God. I'm going to give this burnt offering to the Lord here before we ever join with the Philistines. He offered the burnt offering. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, verse 10, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. They had held them in subjection for 20 years. Well, what brought them to battle now? Well, if you look back in verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you. And they gathered together to Mizpah. Now, here, all the Israelites are coming to Samuel. There would have been hundreds and thousands of these men gathering together around Samuel. When the Philistines saw this great gathering, what did they think? Battle. They're getting ready to fight. We will attack them before they have a chance to attack us. But they weren't gathering for battle. They were gathering in confession. They were gathering to intercede before God to deliver them from bondage. Now what happened? Verse 10, chapter 7. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Now here is a victory without ever fighting a battle. Because Israel didn't do it, God did it. Now it says here, the Lord thundered with a great thunder. I'm going over the New Testament. Remember, there are three times when God spoke from heaven. At the time of the baptism, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, God said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Then there was a third time when the leaders are rejecting Christ, and God for the third time said, this is my beloved Son. When God spoke, do you remember what the people who heard God's voice say? It thundered. What was that? It was the voice of God. And I take it that that's what we have here in verse 10. That God spoke, and God destroyed the armies of the Philistines that were coming to attack Israel, just by a spoken word. I can't help but think ahead to Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes as the rider on the white horse, the victor of the second advent. It says the sword goes out of his mouth and he smites the nations. And the sword is often used in Scripture as a symbol for a spoken word. And Christ at the second advent will see those multiplied millions arrayed against him, and he will speak a word, and they all drop dead. And that's what happened here. Notice it again. It is the Lord that discomfited them, and they were smitten, that is, by the Lord, before Israel. Now, the Israelites pursued them and chased them back home. But the victory was not Israel's victory, it was the Lord's victory. Now, what brought about this intervention on the part of the Lord? It was Samuel's faith that challenged the people to confession of sin and to walk in obedience. And when they turned to the Lord intervened. Samuel's faith brought a victory. And not only were they delivered from the attack, but it tells us in verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord is against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, and the Israelites even occupied some of the chief cities of the Philistines. Complete victory because of a man's faith. Israel recognized that the battle was the Lord's because in verse 12, Samuel took a stone and he called it Ebenezer. Now, when you think of Ebenezer, you think of Dickens' Christmas Carol, and you think of it in a pretty negative way. But Ebenezer is a beautiful name. It means, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Or, this is a testimony to the fact that the Lord helped us. They set up their stone. That's why in the song that we sing, here I'll raise my Ebenezer, the stone of remembrance that our help comes from the Lord. God is able to help. God is willing to help. Why doesn't he? Well, what did James say? Ye have not because ye ask not. And when Samuel, by faith, called on the Lord, then the Lord delivered. And this concluding word in chapter 7, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit. He judged Israel in all these places so that he could be available to the people. He was a circuit judge, if you please. Went to place, from place to place, and people would bring their problems to him, and he would settle them. In verse 17, he made his home at Ramah. There he judged Israel. There he built an altar unto the Lord. The altar was a place of worship, so that his home became a place of worship. He had been brought up in the temple. Now he has moved out of the temple. He's the Lord's prophet. He's the Lord's judge. But his home is a center of worship. He judged the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord at the altar that he built. I think this is a beautiful story. We're so familiar with Hannah and her dedication. We're familiar with Eli hearing, Samuel hearing what he thought was the call of Eli, and then recognizes the call of God. Somehow we pass over this. That I think is such a great example of faith. He knew the promises of God. He claimed the promises. He called the people to repentance. When the people confessed their sin and turned from it, then he could trust God to give the victory. And after the victory, there was praise. Ebenezer, the Lord has been our helper. Father, we do thank you that every promise in the Word is true and can be claimed, and we pray that we might be so saturated with the Word that in any time of need we can rest on the promises and count on your faithfulness to meet those needs. We pray that in our lives we might set up stones along the way as reminders that the Lord is our helper. And may these memorials of what you have done cause us to trust you day by day in every need. We thank you for this lesson in faith that counts the victory assured because the promise of God is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.